Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Prior to beginning our Bible study, this is the first Sunday of this month, so we will begin with the rebound technique and then move into the Eucharist, which is the Lord's Supper, and we will move directly from there into our Bible study. So, in order to prepare ourselves for the Eucharist and for Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Since we're veterans here today, we know that the term rebound is a technical term developed by Colonel Thiem that describes the biblical concept of staying in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament dispensation, you had fellowship with God when you rebounded, but you were not filled with the Holy Spirit. We're in the church age dispensation, so we have fellowship with God, and we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the marvelous privilege of gathering together today to study your word and to fulfill the commands that you have given us. Before the foundations of the world, you knew about us. You made every provision for us on this life. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in Christ's name. Amen. The purpose of the Eucharist is to see whether we can concentrate on the person and work of Jesus Christ for about 5 minutes. And this is the only ritual that's authorized in the church age. Water baptism was practiced in the first century, but it is not a ritual that was authorized by the Lord. The only ritual that was authorized is the Lord's Supper. And on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus Christ himself instituted this ritual. He converted the Passover into the Lord's Supper. And he had, of course, his disciples gathered together in the upper room. And the purpose of this ritual, again, is to see if we can concentrate on what our Savior did for us. So when he was in the upper room, Jesus Christ took the bread, broke it, and passed it out. It's our custom to allow everyone to get a piece of bread before we partake, so we can partake it together. What does the bread represent? The bread represents the body of Christ. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And of course, that's significant because only a human that has never sinned can take our place. God is holy, as we're going to see in the book of Thessalonians today, 1 Thessalonians. You'll see the word holy and the command for us to be holy. How can you be holy? Well, you can't be holy in terms of human effort, but you can be holy in terms of God's effort, and that's the grace of God. So God, of course, cannot overlook sin. He can only judge sin, and sin has to be judged. And that judgment was borne by a true human. He's called the last Adam, which means that he was born perfect. He was born without an old sin nature. Therefore, he's qualified to take our place. Only a free person can free a slave. Slaves can't free slaves. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the only human that's qualified to take our place because he never sinned. He never had any mental attitude sins. He never had any personal sins. He never had any sins of the tongue. And he was born without the old sin nature. Adam's original sin was not imputed to his genetically formed body because his 23 chromosomes from the male side was provided by God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was born perfect. He was true humanity. Born perfect. And in his humanity, he made the decision to go to the cross. But the bread represents the fact that he's the only one that's qualified. You can't save yourself, and no one else can do it, because there's never been another human on the face of the earth that was born perfect and that never sinned. Christ could have used his volition to sin, but he didn't. He didn't. And that's what the bread represents. And therefore, he commanded the disciples to take, eat this in remembrance of me. Let us eat. Likewise, after he had passed out the bread, he took the cup. And the cup represents the work of Christ on the cross. It is his blood. Now, the blood, of course, is a representative analogy. In the Old Testament, they use the blood of animals to represent the coming work of the Messiah. It's not the literal blood of Jesus. It doesn't represent the literal blood of Jesus. But it represents his work, what he would do on the cross. Again, God is perfect. Therefore, if you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect. So the work on the cross involved the issues of what Christ did for us. What did he have to do? What is the penalty of sin? The penalty of sin is spiritual death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. The Bible indicates that because God is perfect, we must also be perfect. And if you're not perfect, then the consequences are spiritual death. What is spiritual death? It is separation from God. Again, God can only judge sin. So, the fact that Christ was born perfect and he remained perfect doesn't complete the issue. He has to do something about it. God has to do something about it. And the scripture tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. So God did all the work, and that's what the cup represents. It represents literally every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. They were poured out by God the Father into the humanity of Jesus Christ while he hung on the tree. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, as Peter tells us. And he screamed out, of course, for the last 3 hours when he was doing the sin-bearing. At the end of that time, he said, Tetelestai. The vocabulary form is teleo, which means mission accomplished. It is finished. What's finished? He died on the cross for every sin that every human ever committed. And that's what the cup represents, what Christ would do for us on our behalf. So as we take the cup, we concentrate on the work of Christ on our behalf, where he took our sins and bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Let us drink. Thank you, Father, that you have provided everything for us in eternity past. You've sewn up the salvation package so there's no way that we can get out. If we have positive volition, which we have, we will receive the gospel. And we've all made the decision to accept your grace. We pray that you will challenge us to continue to live in your grace, because our positive volition that saved us must also continue so that we can advance to the spiritual high ground of maturity and glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. We are now going to the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. We just finished studying the book of Acts, and of course in Acts chapter 17, Paul founded this church on his second missionary journey. Scholars differ on the date. It's somewhere between 49 and 51 when this particular letter was written. It was written back to the church that Paul had founded on the second missionary journey, and it was probably written from Corinth. It was written from the city of Corinth. Now, the city of Thessalonica was founded by one of Alexander the Great's generals. And he founded it, and of course the Romans captured it in 167 BC. It was a big city. It was a very vibrant city. At the time that Paul wrote this letter, it had about 100,000 people living in it. It's a port city, but it's also on the main Roman road that runs across Greece from east to west. It's called the Via Egnatia Road. So you had soldiers, you had merchants, you had all sorts of commerce coming through the city, heading west towards Rome. To the west of Thessalonica is the city of Berea. And we know that Paul had to leave Thessalonica because of the Jews and went to Berea. But this city was an important city. Paul founded the church, and he knew, of course, that the Jews were persecuting the Christians, both those that were formerly Jews and Gentiles that had made up this church. And one of the questions that the Thessalonians had, because again, there was a great system of communication between Paul and his team and the churches that he founded. It's kind of hard for us to comprehend this, but he wasn't cut off from these churches. A lot of communication, because if you had a letter, you could put it on the Via Egnatia, it could be on the other side of the Roman Empire within a week. Within a week in many cases. And so Paul was in communication with these churches. And one of the questions that had come up is, you know, Paul, we've got this doctrine that you taught us, and we understand the concept of the rapture and the second coming, but some of them were upset because they thought the rapture was going to occur now. And they thought also that the second coming should occur now. And they saw the persecutions that were occurring in their church and in the other churches around, and they concluded, well, are we in the tribulation? So their eschatology, that means things that were going to happen in the future, was kind of messed up. And when believers were dying off, they wondered, well, what's this all about? We thought Jesus was coming back right now. So this recalls, of course, many doctrines, and we are dispensationalists here in this Bible study because God is a dispensationalist. God has set up categories of times and ages, and God has a timeline. If we do just a general division, we have, and I'll just make a big division here, we've got Old Testament and we've got New Testament. The Old Testament, we know that it ended in 30 A.D., and the New Testament began in 30 A.D. Now, God had set up the nation of Israel as the one that would be a repository for the Holy Scriptures, and their mission was to evangelize the world. Therefore, when the church age started, it started with the Jews first. It started with the Jews first in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and then, of course, it spread to the half-Jews, and then very quickly over to the Gentiles. And we have different phases of how God the Holy Spirit would manifest the beginning of the church age. We had a lot of supernatural activities that occurred in the first century with the founding of the church, and those temporary spiritual gifts are gone today. And yet many people are scammed into these holy roller movements and healing movements and all sorts of nonsense because they're not dispensationalists. They cannot rightly divide the word of truth. And so therefore they substitute their emotion for their common sense, and of course there are negative signals towards Bible doctrine. So the church age is what we're in right now, and we are royal family. This is family of God. We are royal family of God. We have special responsibilities and special privileges. Every believer in this dispensation of the church age is an ambassador. Every believer is a priest. That wasn't true in the Old Testament. You had a priesthood, and every believer was not an ambassador. You had an ambassadorship requirement for the nation of Israel, but not every believer was in full-time Christian service. You are in full-time Christian service. As we indicated at the beginning of this Bible study, they had the rebound technique. We have the rebound technique, but we get a kicker. When we rebound, we get the filling of the Holy Spirit. They didn't. They were simply restored to fellowship, but they didn't get the filling of the Holy Spirit. And they didn't, of course, understand any of these doctrines about the rapture. They knew about the second coming, but many Jews couldn't distinguish between the first coming and the second coming. They knew about the second coming, where the Messiah would come back and rule the world from Jerusalem, where the enemies would be destroyed and their blood would flow for hundreds of miles. This is recorded in Ezekiel and Isaiah. The last great battle would occur around Jerusalem, and they understood all these concepts. But they didn't understand about the church age. They didn't understand about the rapture. So when Paul established these churches, of course, he gave them a crash course, and he appointed pastor teachers to remain there, and he would have these pastor teachers coming back and forth across these Roman highways and byways to get refresher courses, and he'd send them back. He'd reassign pastor teachers. And so we are in the New Testament dispensation. And Paul certainly, of course, told them about what was going to happen. This is called eschatology. So if we go here, we know that there's going to be a thing called the rapture. Now, the rapture is another technical term that describes a concept. The Bible has a lot of technical terms, and people that are slow on thinking don't like technical terms. They don't want to hear it all. You know, they don't want to hear about the filling of the Holy Spirit, the hypostatic union, soteriology. Each one of those words has a large body of Bible doctrine that's associated with it. But they don't want to hear that. It's too hard. We can't learn that stuff. They just want to get happy and strum guitars and jump up and down and have the joy, joy, joy. But the Bible, of course, is meant to be understood. And so we have technical terms. Technical terms, and they're categorized, as we saw in Hebrews. They're categorized into doctrines. There's the doctrine of the baptisms. There's the doctrine of holiness. There's hundreds of doctrines. And, of course, in your Bible handout, we've categorized some of those doctrines for you. It's not a complete categorization of all Bible doctrines, and all the verses that are associated with each of those doctrines aren't in there. But it's a good start. And those are your notes to continue onward as you move onward. So the next event is going to be the rapture. Now, this is called the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. It could occur at any time. It could have occurred 2,000 years ago. It could occur in 5 seconds. Of course, I've been saying that for years here in this Bible class. It hasn't occurred yet. But it will occur. It will occur. Nobody knows when it will occur, but it will occur. And the rapture, of course, what does it mean? All believers will be taken off the earth. And the only people left on the earth will be unbelievers. Now, the babies will stay here, too. If you see some of these phony baloney rapture movies, all the kids are taken out of the nurseries. I don't know where they get that. No, babies will still be here. If they're not saved, they're not going up. Now, it's true, if they die in infancy, they're saved. But these babies will start to grow, and they'll be, all the morons will be here, both real morons and the morons called unbelievers. But only believers will be taken off the earth, and then you'll have, of course, an opportunity. The restraining ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, will be removed at that time as well. And Satan will have his opportunity to demonstrate that I can create perfect environment. That's what Satan always wants to do. He wants to be God. He wants to create perfect environment. And he'll get his swing at it. He'll have 7 years. And of course, we studied in the book of Revelation, also in Jude, and in many other scriptures, that he's not going to be able to do it. 2 Thessalonians has a great deal to say about this period of lawlessness, this period of anomia. And so that'll occur here. Then you have the second coming, which will occur at the end of the tribulation. Then, of course, you have the thousand-year rule of Christ on the earth, which is called the millennium. At the second coming, Jesus Christ will kill a lot of people. He will personally slaughter many, many people. We've described what he will look like in the book of Revelation. His eyes will be red. A sword's coming out of his mouth, and his white garments will be splattered with blood. He's going to kill a lot of humans. And you, of course, will be there with Jesus Christ when he returns at the second coming. And you will be wrestling with demons, because the demons are going to be thrown off the earth at that time. And all the unbelieving humans are going to be wiped out as well. It's going to be quite an event. So, this is the background for the letter. Paul was getting motions and words from the Thessalonians that, our loved ones are dying and the rapture hasn't occurred. What does this mean? What does this mean? And, of course, they had forgotten the doctrines that Paul had taught them, and the pastor-teacher was not able to square them away. So Paul wrote this letter, and it starts out with Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. So this is the Pauline team here. Paul is the 12th apostle, 2 Corinthians 11:5. He is the 12th apostle. He is the greatest of all the apostles. We studied in Acts that Peter tried to give God a couple of candidates to replace Judas. And God said, I don't choose any of the... Beautiful prayer, but meaningless. It's a very lovely prayer that's recorded in the book of Acts, but it means nothing. In fact, many Christians can do marvelous, lovely prayers. You're out of fellowship, doesn't mean a thing. Absolutely goes about as high as the ceiling and bounces back down. God will not respond to those prayers because God appoints apostles. God gives you the spiritual gift. Humans don't bestow anything on other humans. You can't make other humans a Saint Bartholomew or a Saint this or give them special privileges and brownie points. It's ridiculous. God gives every believer a spiritual gift at the point of salvation. You have one, I have one, we all have one. And it will become exercised. It will become usable once you get on the road to maturity. You may die without ever knowing what your spiritual gift is, but it will function. It will function. The Bible doesn't list all the spiritual gifts that are there. Helps seems to be a big one, that many believers have the gift of helps, association with other believers. But there's other gifts that are necessary for large churches, functional gifts of notifying people, getting things together, paying the electrical bills, etc., etc. And then if you have a larger church, you have a board of deacons that make policy and determine things, or assist the pastor teacher in making policy. You have the gift of some people that, have the gift of giving. Some people have the gift of going into hospitals and patting the old folks on the head and stuff like that, whatever it is. And these are all good gifts because maybe God has appointed you to do that. But your gift will become energized. He will open the door for you. We never have to sweat it. God knew all about us in eternity past before the foundation of the world, and there never was a time He didn't know about us. So that's very relaxing. You just simply study Bible doctrine, and God will open the doors or not. When I say or not, many of us have doors we want to open. We want God to be our God, to do things we want God to do for us. And that's a recipe for disaster. You want to do what God wants you to do. And that's the key issue. So Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. So this is the church he founded, as I indicated, in the second missionary journey. Paul probably dictated this letter, which was initially written and composed on washable papyrus, sheets, or stacks of wax. Paul then made corrections and additions to the draft. And Paul, of course, has ultimate responsibility for every word. And the end result was inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, without altering Paul's personality or background. And that's the way the letters were written. So God the Holy Spirit allowed this letter to be composed in a way that there was a draft. And there was additions and subtractions made to the draft when Paul looked at it. Some of Paul's letters, he indicates that I didn't write this at all. I have someone writing it for me. I'm dictating it to them. And when you take a letter that you're dictating, you're going to read it over again, cross out things you do or don't like, or that you want to include and don't want to include. You could see this in the book of Ephesians, where Paul actually seems to end the book of Ephesians with kind of a doxology, and then he says, oh, I think I'm going to give you all a couple of more chapters. And there's evidences of this in the New Testament. So God doesn't alter the personalities of these people that wrote the Scripture. He keeps their personalities. You're not a zombie because you're a Christian. You maintain and retain your personality, and that wonderful little person that you will be there. A lot of people say, well, I don't want to study Bible doctrine because it changes my personality. Change is always an issue in life, because if you don't line up with Bible doctrine, then who else is going to alter your personality? You're in the devil's world, and your personality is going to be altered. The issue is, what side of the fence do you want to line up with? That's the only issue. But you're still going to remain the sweet little lovely person that you always were. Bible doctrine is not going to turn you into a zombie. But if you reject Bible doctrine, you will die like a zombie. That's how you turn into a zombie. And of course, if you look at the book of Jude, you've got three categories of people that Jude indicated are dying off. Jude is only one chapter. We've already done the book of Jude. But Jude was encouraging the congregation, the letter that he wrote, and Jude was a half-brother of Jesus. He said, look, you people got to avoid licentiousness. You've got to stay away from violating the laws of divine establishment. And then he gave three illustrations of people that have violated the laws of divine establishment. The first one was the Jews that came out of Egypt. These were all believers. And God just killed them all off through a variety of ways. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it tells you all the ways that he killed them off. And for what sin that he killed them off. Basically, the sin is rejection of Bible doctrine. Then he moves to the next category, Jude does, and he says, look, the Nephilim, half humans, half angelic beings, they were also wiped out with the flood. Then the third category, he says these are unbelievers, and he uses an illustration of Sodom and Gomorrah. These people violated the laws of divine establishment, and they were all wiped out. So when you turn against God, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, whether you're human or half-human, there's a consequence to everything that you do. But your personality remains intact. God doesn't want zombies. That's why he created beings with free wills. He wants you to choose. He wants you to choose. And he constantly wants you to make the good decisions. As a father to a child, he will use a little bit of wrist action, which is called divine discipline, to orient you to grace. And if you resist it, he will increase the discipline. If you resist that, he will increase it even more. And of course, if you know Bible doctrine and you reject it, then you're a candidate for the sin unto death because you're a reversionist. So, the Pauline team writes this letter. Who's it to? To the Church of the Thessalonians. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So now we know who the church is going to. And the word for church is ecclesia. The word ecclesia means a meeting place. A meeting place can be in a building, it can be outside, it can be in a classroom. It's a place of strict academic discipline. But most churches today have been turned into, I don't know what the hell they've been turned into, but they're hooping and hollering. They're entertaining people. That's all it is. You might as well, you know, go to a golf course or whatever your hobby is, because you're wasting your time. You're going to get more entertainment by doing your hobbies, or maybe not. If your trend's toward legalism, you're probably greatly entertained by all the stuff that's going on. I get entertained when I go into a church just because I see all the idiots in there. It's very entertaining. Particularly if you go to a holy roller church where they're speaking in tongues and jumping up and down and rolling around the aisles. Very entertaining. You just kind of look at them and shake your head. But most churches today, of course, are places that make you feel good. It's called... it's do good, be good, feel good. That's all it is. And that's what they teach. Be a good person and do a good thing and feel good about it. That's the Christian way of life. It's a lie. It's a lie straight from Satan's genius. It's called works religion. You're going to show God how good you are. You are no damn good. And so am I. That's your premise you got to start out with. That's just the way it is. Relative to God, we're no damn good. Now, relative to some other person, you might be better than they are. Whoop-de-doo. That's not the issue. I can pick out people that I'm better than they are morally. So what? That doesn't pay the rent. Are you as good as God? That's the issue. Isaiah chapter 64 says, when you use your good works to try to please God, it's like filthy minstrel rags in my eyes. Of course, the prudes that translated the Bible, they won't put that word in there because it's just too shocking. But the Bible's meant to communicate. And the Bible communicates very well because the language is very straightforward. Koine Greek is like a military language. It's not the flowery language of classical Greek. It's a military language. It's meant to communicate. Therefore, a lot of the words are very sharp because it gives you a very clear picture of what God thinks. And that's what we want to do. We want a language that communicates. We don't want a language that you can't understand because they got 15-syllable words and you say, wow. And particularly if you've got a pastor that has a British accent. Everybody loves that because it sounds like he's very holy because he's speaking in a British dialect. Oh, wow, listen to that. And if they throw in a couple of $20 words, they really get excited. They must really have the understanding of God. So an ecclesia is simply a meeting place. Again, Paul founded this church, Acts 17, verses 1 to 11. And apparently many of the converts were Greeks, not Jews. And we get this from 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. There are no Old Testament references in this letter that Paul wrote. Usually Paul, as a Jewish scholar, would put Old Testament references in his letters. But if you're writing to Greeks, they don't know about the Old Testament. So he doesn't have any Old Testament references. He has a lot of New Testament references because Paul knows he's writing Bible doctrine. He knows that this is part of the canon of Scripture because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27, he says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. He knew that this was the Word of God and that this is something that should be not just read, but dissected. Line by line, have the pastor teacher read this, not just hand it out and let you read it, because they don't understand it. Nobody does. The understanding is the key, and that's the job of the pastor teacher, to put this into categories, into doctrines, and to put it out. So the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. Why is God the Father mentioned first? Because God is the author of the plan of your salvation. In eternity past, God had to think of a way, how do I save these creatures? How do I do it without compromising my integrity? Because God is not Santa Claus. If you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect. And therefore, how is that going to happen? You cannot do it by good deeds. So God developed a plan of grace where God does all the work. Grace means you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, and you cannot work for it. The antithesis of grace is religion, works religion. I'm going to work for it. And this is what Cain and Abel, it started at the very get-go. Cain was told by God, I want you to do this ritual which memorializes what will occur in the future. The Messiah will die for the sins of the world. Do this ritual. It's a teaching tool. Abel said, yes, sir, I will do the ritual. I'll kill the animal. The animal represents Jesus Christ. The animal doesn't deserve to die. The animal didn't do anything wrong, and yet you're going to cut its throat and cause it to have a horrible death. And that animal represented the work of Christ. He doesn't deserve to die, yet he will die a horrible death on your behalf. So Abel understood what the ritual stood for. Cain rejected it. He said, no, I'm not going to do it, God. I am more impressed with me. And he produced on an altar his vegetable stand. He had his pumpkins, his watermelons, and everything else. And I said, God, accept my offering from what I did. And of course, God rejected that offering. And the same thing is true today. People are trying to offer God their moral life. And they're trying to impress God. And many of them are believers. Many of them are unbelievers. And that's what they're trying to do, is to work their way into heaven. And once in a while, they'll throw God a bone. They'll say, oh God, please forgive me for my sins. But they're expecting God to forgive them for their sins because they do so many things for God. That's how they get their in with God. And that's all the religions of the world. They might throw in the concept, they might even use the word grace or, you know, Allah have mercy on me. But basically, you're judged at the judgment seat of Allah. In Islam, they weigh your good deeds and your bad deeds. And it also says in the writings of Islam that Allah will look at your intentions to see what your intentions are. All that's nonsense. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? That's your intentions. If you don't do what you think it, as Christ said to the Pharisees, you boys aren't going to heaven. You haven't got a chance. But these whores are going to heaven, but not you. They got very upset. How could the whores go to heaven and not us? Well, what's the difference? It's not that the whores were better morally than the Pharisees. They might have been worse morally than the Pharisees, but they believed in the Messiah. That's why they went to heaven. They substituted Christ, and they believed in Christ as their substitute. Well, the Pharisees said, no, I'm too good. I will get in based on my works. So most people that respond to grace are people that are basically at the lower edges of society. They know that they can't work their way into God. Whereas the do-gooders, the educated people, the moralists, they actually think they can work their way to God. The rich young ruler, Lord, what thing must I do to get to heaven? Basically he was saying, I've done everything. Just give me the stamp of approval. And of course, Christ said, the only way to get to heaven is by following me in regeneration, to be born again. And you can't do that based on your works. So God is mentioned first because God made the plan. And the Lord Jesus Christ. All three titles for our Savior. Lord is the word kurios in the Greek. K-U-R-I-O-S. It means God. God. So he's God. Jesus. That's the Greek word Isus, which means his humanity. He's a true human. And then Christ is the Messiah. That's the hypostatic union. This is the Messiah that's promised that would come and die for the sins of the world. The first coming. So it tells us everything we need to know about who this person is. He's God. He's human. And he's in hypostatic union. He's the Messiah. So it gives you his mission, the Christ, his mission, and who he is. The Lord Jesus. That's who he is. And Christ is his mission. Grace to you and peace. Why is grace mentioned? Grace, grace, grace. Grace encapsulates everything that God is. If you had to put down grace, one word for God is grace. I've mentioned this before, but my son asked me, he said, what's the greatest evidence for the Bible? He's a very smart kid. He wanted to know if I was going to say, well, the historical references, and I could give him all sorts of reasons. And I thought about it for a second, and I said, the most powerful argument for the Word of God is the concept of grace. It's like a double-barrel shotgun. Somebody comes into your house, you don't have to explain to them as they're trying to rob you that this is a double-barrel shotgun. Here's how it works. And these are the types of rounds that I have in the... No, you just point at them and pull the trigger. That's all you need to do. You don't need to give a big explanation and a dissertation on how the steel is made and how the chamber works. Why waste your time? Shoot them. And that's where grace is. There is no other system. There is no other name given among man by which you must be saved or given among under heaven. There is no other concept like this. You look at every other major system of religion, they're not operating on grace. They're operating on works. They're going to sell you a bill of good that you can work your way to heaven. Only a true understanding of biblical Christianity. In the Old Testament, those that were believers understood grace, but those that were not unbelievers did not understand grace. I'm sure a lot of morons in the Old Testament, they said, oh, you kill one lamb and get saved. I'll kill 10 lambs and get saved. They forgot what the ritual stood for, and therefore they just did the rituals. These Jews did all these rituals, but they didn't know what it stood for anymore. Ritual without reality is worthless. If you do the Lord's table and you don't understand what it stands for, you're wasting your time. I would say 90% of Christians, when they do the Lord's table, they have no idea what it means. They have no idea. They're just doing the ritual. It's a good luck charm. But if we know, when Paul said, look, when you go to the Lord's table, you better be in fellowship, because there's special divine discipline when you operate outside of the filling of the Holy Spirit when you do this particular ritual. So we have the concept of grace. If we took time, we'd go back through our Bible doctrine handout and look at all the things that are associated with grace. But you guys are veterans, and I don't mind repeating, because that's how you learn. The rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. But we know the concept of grace, and that is that we don't earn it, we don't deserve it. It's the policy, the plan, and the purpose of God. And that's why Peter, the last thing he ever wrote, he said, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As you take in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, you will grow in grace. And grace encapsulates everything that God is. So when you feel superior to other humans, just remember the concept of grace. You have a grace orientation towards life. That's one of the marks of a spiritually mature Christian. You have a grace orientation to life, which means what? Live and let live. Live and let live. You don't need to try to straighten people out and straighten their lives out and tell them what to do. Because if they're on negative volition, you're just wasting your time. If they ask you a question, be prepared to answer anyone that asks a question of you, which means you should have some doctrine in your brain. But it's live and let live. And, of course, grace orientation means you have a good attitude towards life. You have a good sense of humor. You got to be able to last this stuff off. Otherwise, you'd cry all the time when you see all the apostasy around you from every corner. Up, down, left, right, from the media, from society, from your friends, from your family. They reject grace. Most humans reject grace. In 2 Thessalonians, it says that all those that love the truth, who loves the truth? Believers. Loves the truth is a synonym for being on positive volition. If you love the truth, you're on positive volition. That's how you're saved. You love the truth. In the back of your brain somewhere, you said, I want to be with my Creator. How am I going to do it? And somehow your bullshit meter went off and you said, it can't be by works. Because if God is perfect, you know, I'm realistic enough about myself. I'm not perfect. And therefore, how am I going to do it? So when you heard the concept of grace, that God did it for you, you immediately lit up like the 4th of July and you said, I'll take it. You didn't know any Bible doctrine, but you said, that has to be it. Because all the other ways that are out there is this subtle lie. Just be good. Try the best you can. God will judge your intention. If your heart's in the right place, so what if you fall? Sorry, God's not Santa Claus. God is absolute perfection. You're dealing with absolute perfection. You must be perfect. You must be holy, or God cannot save you. So how do you become holy? The second that you believe, God imputes to you His own righteousness. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 sets the pattern for the Old Testament. Abraham believed. Actually, it should be Abram. His name was changed to Abraham, but when he was a believer, his name was Abram. He was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. He was saved as a Gentile. There was no Mosaic law. There were no rituals to keep. It just says, Abram believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. What did Abraham do? He just believed. Belief. And belief can be done by anybody. It can be done by someone with a very low IQ, someone with a high IQ. Belief has no merit. It simply says, I'll take it. That's why we have the analogies in the Bible to eating, to drinking. Bad people can drink. Good people can drink. Skinny people can drink. Fat people can drink. Ugly people can drink. Good-looking people can drink. Hillary Clinton can drink. Barack Obama can drink. Joe Stalin can drink. Anybody can drink. Doesn't matter how good you are or bad you are. It's a grace provision. So faith is non-meritorious. You simply say, I believe it. It's not a system of rationalism. It's not a system of empiricism. It's not a system of works at all. And then we also know from the Scripture, even that degree of belief that you get in your soul, that wouldn't save you. Because God the Holy Spirit has to take that little beep of faith, beep, 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 and He makes it efficacious for salvation. So you can't say, well, I had 80% output on my faith, and you only had a 10% output, therefore I'm better than you. Mm-mm. Even if you had the output of every human that ever lived on the face of the planet, that still wouldn't save you. Not enough. It's not enough. But how much is enough? About the size of an electron going around an atom. 0.0000001. If you have that much faith, you will be saved. Because God the Holy Spirit takes that weak leap of faith. The size of a mustard seed is what we have in the scriptures that were written because people didn't know about electrons going around an atom, but they knew the analogy of the mustard seed, a very tiny, minute little seed, but it grows into a gigantic bush-type tree thing. And so, that's all you need. But even that wouldn't save you without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So don't get too fat-headed that, oh, I had faith, therefore, bully for me. Uh-oh. But we have, of course, grace. And then peace is the word Irene, which means if you're a female and your name is Irene, that's where the word comes from. Now, not all women that are named Irene are peaceful, but it's a nice concept for the parents to have, I suppose. It simply means, it can mean many things. It can mean lack of warfare. It can also mean prosperity. Here it means prosperity. Because grace, of course, you're commanded to have the grace of God into your soul in terms of learning Bible doctrine. And if you do that, you will have prosperity in many, many different categories of life, both in time and in eternity. You'll have vast prosperity that your brain now cannot comprehend. And therefore, your brain will have some type of a kicker, obviously, when we get to heaven. Our brain's going to receive a whole lot of new information. And our eyes are going to be open to a whole lot of new things that we're not capable of understanding in this current physical body. But that's the prosperity. So that's what awaits you, is prosperity. God wants you to have prosperity. He doesn't want you to be an ascetic and, you know, wear diapers and eat turnips and live out in the wilderness and contemplate the universe in your underwear. God is not impressed with that. Other idiot humans are impressed with it. Oh, he's so holy. Look at that monk. The monk's an idiot, basically. God doesn't want you to deny yourself of anything. God wants to give you the highest and the best, both in time and in eternity. People say, well, you know, it's not a feather bed, brother. You got to suffer for Jesus. Most of them are under divine discipline or self-induced misery, most of those characters. And they're suffering all right, but they're not suffering for Jesus. They're suffering because they're under divine discipline or self-induced misery. Verse 3. Back to 2. I guess we're going to start with 2. We, this is again the Pauline team, give thanks to God always. All prayer is addressed to God the Father. When you hear these people praying to Jesus, canceled. You hear them praying to the Holy Spirit, canceled. Everything must be done in a proper way. God is not a God of confusion. The doctrine of prayer, all prayer is addressed to God the Father in the filling of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. There's the three criteria. So rebound before you get down and say your prayers. If you've got bad knees, you can do it standing up. And of course, if you have insomnia and you can't sleep at night, just start praying. You'll go to sleep. It's a quick way to go to sleep. People say, I'm going to count sheep. Just pray for a while. It will be right off in 2 minutes. So yes, it's a matter of concentration. And prayer, of course, we've studied that doctrine many times. God will answer all prayers. It's yes, no, or not now. And if you line up, if your prayer lines up with the directive will of God, you can pretty much be sure you're going to bat 100%. And the directive will of God is, I want believers to reach spiritual maturity. I want you to reach spiritual maturity. Therefore, say a prayer. God, please keep me alive so I can reach spiritual maturity. Want a long life? There's your key right there. It's not all the health food and all the oils they rub on your head and the vitamin shots you're going to get in the gluteus maximus. There's how to live a long life. Now, it's true if you have a healthy diet, you're going to die healthy. If you don't have a healthy diet, you're going to die unhealthy. But dying, you will. But God can overrule all your bad choices to put the carbohydrates here and the high cholesterol and the blood pressure. He can overrule all that stuff. And people can look at you and say, man, how is that person still alive? They're eating jelly donuts every day and sipping down 20 Dr. Peppers. How are they still alive? Well, it's the grace of God is the reason they're still alive. So God is perfectly capable of keeping you alive. So if you want to live a long life, two promises in the Scripture. Here's another one. Honor your mother and father that your days will be long on the earth. That's for an unbeliever too. Unbelievers follow the laws of divine establishment and honor their mother and father. They'll live a long life. Nod to Mother's Day today. So mind your mama and you'll live a long time. That's just the way it is. Now, Jesus Christ, of course, didn't live a long time as humanity. But he passed on that blessing to who? John. John outlived all the disciples, the apostles. He lived into his 90s. He got that special blessing. It was passed from Jesus to John. Because Jesus said on the cross, he said, John, there's your mother. And mother, woman, there's your son. He never called Mary mother. He called her Gune. Always he called her Gune. This is to dispel those idiots out there that think that Mary is the mother of God. God doesn't have a mother. Mary is the mother of the humanity of Jesus. Mary had an old sin nature, and Mary didn't die for your sins. And you're wasting your time if you're praying to Mary. For all you that are involved in Mariology, she's dead. She cannot hear you. Dead people cannot answer your prayers. They can't hear you. And that's a nod to ancestor worship. Wherever your ancestor is, they cannot hear you. If they're in hell, they can't hear you. If they're in heaven, they can't hear you. All prayer is addressed to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ and the filling of the Holy Spirit. He can hear you. So if you want your prayers to be answered, line up with the directive will of God. Well, I don't know what the directive will of God is, you might say. Well, study Bible doctrine for about a year, and then you'll know what the directive will of God is. And then you'll be properly able to do the next thing, to give thanks. True thanksgiving is really not praying to God. Worship, the highest worship of God is studying Bible doctrine. You want to worship God? It's not, I'm doing this and doing that. It's devoting some of the time that God gave you to learning Bible doctrine. Because every second you have here is the grace of God. And He can pull you off the team any second. Any second. You're hanging here by a very thin silver thread, which can be cut at any time. Boom. And you're gone. So, it's all the grace of God. So give God the thanks. And of course, you can't thank God unless you know God. People say, well, I'm gonna thank Jesus. How do you thank Jesus? How do you know about Jesus? Well, you know about Jesus through Bible doctrine. When you concentrate on Jesus and you know Bible doctrine, you say, wow, He is the God of Israel. Wow, He was in the garden. He was the one that was teaching my grandparents Bible doctrine. And He is the one that died on the cross for my sins in hypostatic union. And these are all the things that He did. And this is what He will do when He comes back. That's how you follow Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. That's how you follow Jesus. You know Jesus. It's not, most people when they say I'm following Jesus, they mean it to mean a moral lifestyle. You know, I'm going to do this and do that. I'm following. You're not following Jesus by your morality. You're following Jesus by, one, being regenerated, becoming a believer, and two, learning the mind of Christ, which there's no shortcuts. It's true that to be saved takes 1 second, one shot decision in time, and you're in. To reach maturity, thousands of decisions. To expose yourself to Bible teaching, either by way of face-to-face communication or by way in our modern era of MP3s. And of course, if these MP3s are heard 50 years from now, they'll probably have some new terminology. When I grew up on Bible doctrine, it was tapes. These were little cassette tapes. And I like the cassette tapes better because you can rewind real easy. But they were bulky. But you can reach spiritual maturity with a tape recorder because that's your ecclesia. That's your church. You devote your time because you may not have a pastor teacher in your geographic area. If there's not one there, then God will provide. And He knew you were going to be in the 20th century or the 21st century, and you're out in the hinterlands, so He will provide. God always provides. If you've got positive volition, He will provide for you. Always has, always will. And so He says, we give thanks to God, again, the author of the plan, always, for all of you. All of us, the knuckleheads, the mature believers, the loser believers, the baby believers, the junior believers, we're all in the family of God. We're all in the body of Christ right now. The body of Christ is unique to the church age. We're all in. And therefore, we're all brethren. Now, some of the brethren I can't stand to be around. I really can't. I want to love them from afar and thank the Lord that we're never commanded to make an idiot out of ourselves. We're never commanded to philos the brethren. We're only commanded to agape, the brother. Philos means, I love you. I got to say 5 good things about you. I can only think of one. And that's just, I'm glad that you're in the body of Christ. And other than that, I can't, you know, some people, I can't say any good things about them. And I'm not going to be a hypocrite and shake their hand and say, well, I just love you. I don't share anything in common with you. You're a socialist. You're a loser. You're negative to Bible doctrine. I don't want to be around you. I want to separate myself from you as much as I can because I only have limited time on the earth. But they're a fellow believer. They'll be in heaven because you can't lose your salvation. And I've just described about 90% of Christians today. They're negative to Bible doctrine. And what do I have to do with these people? Well, you should be tolerant with them because, you know, maybe some of them are baby believers and they will find the light at some point. They'll come to the light at some point. They'll turn from the darkness, which is religion, morality, socialism, human goods, all and the patting on the back by other Christians. Most people go to church because they want to be approved by other people. And if they don't show up, they know Susie's going to gossip about them because they didn't show up. And therefore, they show up and they get their kids there and scrub their teeth and make them sit there even though the kids don't like it. And of course, when the kids grow up, they'll never go to church again because it's a very sour experience in their mouth. Because kids are smart. They can spot phonies a lot quicker than many of their parents can. And they say, this is BS. And yet, many people resent Christianity because they came from a religious family. Thank goodness I did not come from a religious family. I didn't have to unlearn all the legalism that many Christians have to unlearn if you came from a legalistic background. I got to count my beads. I can't play ball on Sunday because it's the blue laws. I got to do this. It's all lies. It's all BS. There is no special day in the church age. Every day is the same. Now, we, of course, have made Sunday our day of worship in terms of the Eucharist, but we can make it on a Tuesday. It's the first day of the week. It should be a reminder that Christ rose on the first day of the week, but there's no significance that's magical about any other day of the week. There are no rituals. There are no taboos. You want to go out and drink a beer on Sunday or open up a lemonade stand and do business on Sunday? Have a nice day. That's not a sin. Not at all. Now, it's probably a good idea to give your workers a day off or two. You know, don't slave drive them all the time. But it's not spiritual because you're not working on Sunday. It just means you don't know any Bible doctrine. But suppose you run across a believer that thinks that. Don't jump their case. Be tolerant with them. Because when you jump their case and they kind of retreat back in their shell, just say, oh, that's nice. Very interesting. Would you like to go to Bible class? Or here's a book from RB Themes Ministry. Why don't you read about some of this stuff? But many mature believers, that's your temptation. You don't have tolerance. You just want to rip into them and tell them, you know, how to chew bubble gum. Be tolerant with these people. Okay, so Paul says, we are making mention of you in our prayers. That's the doctrine of prayer. Paul mentions and prays for these people. What do you pray for other believers? Well, I pray that all believers will be exposed to an accurate presentation of Bible doctrine at least one time in their life. At least they get just have one chance where they heard the truth and then said no. Hell no. Most believers are never exposed to accurate Bible teaching. They never even hear it. They're exposed to the lie. Why is that? There are negative signals. There are negative signals. And even if they got exposed to accurate Bible teaching, the response would always be the same. Nope. Don't want it. And by the grace of God, many people are exposed to accurate Bible teaching. But if you're on negative signals, the result's always the same. Nope, nope, nope. If you're positive, the result can vary. In some cases, it's like, oh my golly, where have you been all my life? It's like when you meet this sweet young thing, if you're still single, you might say that to her. But when you, some people, when they hear grace and accurate Bible teaching, they just light up. They go, oh my, what? You mean I don't have, what? Eternal life? Oh my golly. And they're very responsive. Other people, it's kicking and screaming, but they come anyway. They don't like it. They do not like it. You can see, I've seen people, they don't like it. They don't want to hear it. It rubs them the wrong way when you talk about, let's just take eternal security. Rubs them the wrong way, because they were always taught, no, brother, no, 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 you got to do this. They got their taboo things. But they came back the next day. In some cases, I was surprised that they ever come back. I see them scowling at me. And they come back. And then the scowls got less and less. And over the years, they actually didn't scowl anymore. But they had the honesty. They had the intellectual integrity to say, okay, I'll give it a hearing. And then it kind of said, okay, it's like eating a dinner, a fish dinner. You might chew on a bone, you don't throw the whole damn dinner out. Eat the part you can eat, and don't eat the part you can't eat. But keep coming back. Because no pastor teacher is infallible. Pastor teachers make mistakes. But God deals with the pastor teacher. They're supposed to do their job is under the Lord. Okay, so we got to two verses in the book of the first book of Thessalonians. I know you thought it was a short book, but that's about all we got through today. But it is Mother's Day, and we can go out and be kind to our mothers. Their head bowed and their eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your holy word. We thank you, Father, that you have preserve this scripture for our use for over 2,000 years, and we pray that you will make it a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.